So just why are we Baptists with a small b and not Baptists with a capital B? While we've got a lot of scriptures to consider as we seek to answer that question, let's start with what's called the Great Commission. So by way of introduction to this morning's message, may I invite you to turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. How do we find Matthew? Why we find the blank page toward the middle of our Bibles that separates the Old Testament from the New. Turn that from that blank page, and there you find the first gospel. Matthew chapter 28 is our reading. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. I am reading from one of our church Bibles. I find myself on page 989. I'm coming down to Matthew 28. Beginning with verse 16, the editors tell me I'm reading all about the Great Commission. This is the Great Commission that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples, which is the basis for the founding of the Church of Jesus Christ. Matthew 28, beginning with verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That is what we call the Great Commission. If you have a good study Bible, you can see from your notes that in this commission, there's one singular imperative, only one commandment. That commandment is make disciples. That's the commission given to the disciples to pass on to others upon which the church is founded. We are called to make disciples. How so? By going and preaching the gospel, then by baptizing those who come to faith in him, and then by teaching them everything that we have learned as we too have been studying the Word of God. And that's the Great Commission. We are called to make disciples by going, by baptizing, by teaching. Therefore, baptism is an essential part of our life and fellowship as a church in Jesus Christ. Amen. We call ourselves Bethel Christian Fellowship. We are not a Baptist church, but we are Baptist in our theology. So with that in mind, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then I want to drop right into the notes for today. Heavenly Father, how we thank you and praise you for the joy that is ours to be together, to learn together, to study together the truths of the Word. And I would pray that as we launch into the subject this morning, that the Spirit of God, as always, would be pleased to illuminate our hearts and minds, teaching us the things that we need to know this day about what it means to believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
There are few commands of Christ that are more controversial than the one we have just read. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So reads Matthew 28, verses 19 through the first part of verse 20. 2,000 years later, Christians are still debating the meaning of baptism. There are no less than four views today. And the mode of baptism, should we be sprinkling, pouring, or immersing? And the recipients of baptism, many argue for infant baptism, others insist on believer's baptism. One of the best ways to work through these issues is to ask the right questions. Six in particular come to mind, the ones Kipling made famous in one of his short poems for children. Do you know this poem? "I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. Those are the questions that will serve us well as we seek to understand the New Testament's teaching on baptism. We're going to employ the services of the six honest serving men. The first serving man is named what? First question, what is the significance of water baptism? Answer, first, as we have just seen, baptism is associated with making disciples. It was our Lord who said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations by baptizing them. Baptizing new converts is essential to the commission that Christ has given. Secondly, baptism is always linked with repentance and faith. For example, in Peter's first gospel invitation, he called his listeners to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So reads Acts 2 and verse 38. Then we read, those who accepted his message were baptized. That's Acts 2 and verse 41. This is the normative pattern in the book of Acts, as we shall soon see. It's the preaching of the gospel, it's the hearing of the gospel, it's the believing the gospel, and then baptizing after receiving the word. Third, water baptism is the outward symbol of spirit baptism, which places us in the body of Christ and unites us with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That is absolutely fundamental to what is the significance of water baptism. It's a symbol of an outward, inward work of the Spirit of God by which he places us in the body of Christ and unites us with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. The New Testament talks about this wonderful work of God as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Water baptism symbolizes what the baptism of the Spirit does the moment we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul said, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Christians are those who have been given the one Spirit to drink. That's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of all who are born of God's Spirit. When the Spirit is poured out into the hearts of born-again believers, we then drink of the Spirit. And in so doing, the Spirit immerses or baptizes us into the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. The analogy is just like a physical body has many members, so too is the church, one body with many distinct members. Now, it doesn't matter if people are Jews or Greeks, slave or free, men or women, black or white, young or old, rich or poor. Those distinctions, of course, still remain, but they don't matter for those who have been immersed in the body of Christ through the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing that happens when we are born again, when we hear the gospel, believe the gospel, born of the Spirit of God. There is this union, this unification that takes place between us and others in the body of Jesus Christ. We are members of one body. That's why we are brethren. How so? Because the Spirit, at the time of our conversion, placed us into the body. And it doesn't matter if we are black or white, male or female, young or old, rich or poor. Those distinctions, of course, will be with us, but they don't matter. Because through the baptizing work of the Spirit, we now have a union with one another as fellow members of the body of Christ. Then, secondly, Paul said to the Galatians, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Wait one minute. I thought we're all children of God. No. We're all created by God, but we're not children of God unless we come to faith in Jesus Christ, thereby being born of God and becoming members of the body of Christ. So in Galatians chapter 3, we read, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." So the second thing we need to understand is that when we are born again, when we drink of the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit is poured out in our lives, the Spirit unites us to one another and then unites us to Jesus Christ. So we are united with Christ in his death. When he died, we died. That's Galatians 3, 27 and 28. Then Paul writes to the Romans, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life." That's what happens when we're born again. The Spirit of God places us in a union with one another, and he places us in union with Christ himself. So when Christ died, we died. And when Christ was buried, we were buried. And when Christ was raised from the dead, we too were raised from the dead. That's what it means to be converted. When we died with Christ, we died to the old way of life. Amen. The power of sin no longer has a grip on us. And when we are raised with Christ, we have been raised to a newness of life so that we can live the way that Christ wants us to live. So that's what it means to be baptized by the Spirit of God. Here we are. When we come to faith in the Lord Jesus, the Spirit places us into Christ. We're united with him. When Christ died, we died. When Christ was buried, we were buried. When Christ was raised to newness of life, we were raised to newness of life. The sin barrier has been broken. A new life has begun. That's union with Christ, because we are members of the body of Christ, and that's what water baptism symbolizes. There is nothing magical about the water. There is nothing that cleanses the soul in H2O. H2O is the symbol of what the Spirit does when we are converted to faith in Jesus Christ. So water baptism symbolizes Spirit baptism. And that's the third reason why we talk about the significance of water baptism. It's always linked with repentance and faith. It's in obedience to Christ's command, but it symbolizes who we are as new men and women in Jesus Christ. That's Romans 6, 3 and 4, Galatians 3, 26 and 27, and 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. That's the significance of water baptism. First question asked and answered. Now, what's the second question? Why, that's the name of the second serving man in Kipling's poem. It's the why. Question number two. Why should we be baptized? Answer, first, our Lord Jesus Christ clearly commands his followers to be baptized. Why? That's Romans 28, 19 and 20. We must understand that we cannot be a disciple and reject baptism. The one goes hand in glove with the other. To be a disciple is to be baptized. To be baptized is to be a disciple of Christ. Secondly, the apostles also commanded believers to be baptized. Peter did not simply request his Gentile converts to be baptized. He ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why, that's Acts chapter 10 and verse 48. And then thirdly, as we may remember from our studies in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 6, 1 and 2, baptism is one of the foundational truths of the faith. It's no more optional nor less significant than repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. The author says in Hebrews chapter 6, let's leave behind the elementary doctrines of the faith and let's press on to maturity. Well, what are those elementary doctrines of the faith? It's repentance from acts that lead to dead works and faith in God coupled with baptism. baptism is no less significant, no less optional than repentance and faith. That's how foundational water baptism is. That's why we should be baptized. It's commanded by Christ. The apostles certainly commanded their followers to be baptized. And it's one of the foundational doctrines of the faith. And once we're baptized, we press on and continue to grow in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third question. We move from the what to the why to the when. Oh, my word. Third question. When should we be baptized? Answer. Take a deep breath. The clear testimony of the New Testament is that baptism was the immediate response to repentant faith. It was the public occasion when newly converted individuals expressed their allegiance to Christ as seen throughout the book of Acts. The only people who get baptized through the history of the story of the book of Acts and through the rest of the New Testament are those who respond to the gospel in repentant faith. Now look at all those notations. You see the first one? That's Acts 2 verse 41. That's the response of 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost to the preaching of the Apostle Peter. They heard, they believed, and they were baptized. What's the next reference? Why, that's Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. That's Philip up in Samaria. He preaches to the Samaritans. They hear, they believe. He baptizes them. What's the third reference? Why, you all know this. That's Acts chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. An amazing story. Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch is reading Isaiah 53. The eunuch says, what is this all about? Who's he talking about? Philip opens up Isaiah 53, explains the message of Messiah to this man from Ethiopia. The man believes, and Philip baptizes him. That's Acts 8, 35 through 39. Look at the next reference. Why, that's Acts 9 and verse 18. What's that all about? That's the Apostle Paul. He got converted and was baptized. Then Acts 10, 47 through 48. That's Simon Peter preaching to the Gentiles and Cornelius. They hear the gospel. They believe. Peter baptizes those Gentiles. And then look at Acts 16, 14 and 15. Why, that's the story of Lydia. Then 33 and 34, that's the story of the Philippian jailer. Then Acts 18 and verse 8, that's the story of Crispus, the synagogue leader in the city of Corinth. And then Acts 19, 4 and 5, those are all the disciples of John the Baptist in Ephesus. Every single one of those references talk about people who heard, they believed, and they were baptized. Lydia, the Philippian jailer. Cornelius, Crispus, all the followers of John the Baptist. That's a consistent testimony in the Word of God. In none of these instances was there any delay for any length of time. As F.F. Bruce has noted, the idea of an unbaptized Christian is simply not entertained in the New Testament. Nobody ever heard of that. If you are a born-again Christian, you are baptized. If you are baptized, you are a born-again Christian. So the idea of an unbaptized Christian is simply not entertained in the New Testament. Nor is baptism ever set forth as a prerequisite for joining a local church or becoming a member. Love those concepts, don't you? If you are a member of the body of Christ, there's nothing for you to join when you come into a local church. You're not joining anything. And baptism is certainly not essential to becoming a member of any church. The New Testament simply does not support such time-honored Baptist traditions. That's Baptist with a capital B. Baptist traditions. Especially when those who have not been baptized or have not been baptized by immersion are excluded from certain privileges of local church life, like church membership or taking the Lord's Supper. You do know that's what a lot of Baptist churches do, don't you? You do know this. Baptist churches will not let you take of the Lord's Supper unless you have first been immersed in water. And if you come to a Baptist church and you have been baptized, but it hasn't been by immersion, somebody poured water over you or sprinkled water on you, that doesn't count either. You can't become a member. You can't even partake of Holy Communion unless you do it their way. I want to tell you something. Marvelous things in the Bible we see. Things that are put there by you and by me. The Bible teaches the normal pattern is believing and being baptized. But in no way, shape, or form is believing plus baptizing the equivalent of or essential to becoming a member of the local church. It's believing in Christ. We become members of the body of Christ. We encourage, of course, everybody to follow the example of the New Testament and be baptized, but this is no prerequisite for anybody to fellowship if you're born again in the Spirit of God or if you are members of the body of Christ. Aren't you glad that we do not discriminate at Bethel Christian Fellowship? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that we have no discriminatory practices? We don't have a church directory. Some names have no asterisks next to them. Others have an asterisk next to them. What's the distinction? The asterisk are the members. The non-asterisk are the non-members. Everybody's here. Everybody's in the church. But we discriminate based on membership. Let me tell you something. If you're born of the Spirit of God, you're a member of the body of Christ. If you're a member of the body of Christ, the Lord's table is open to you. We encourage you to follow the example of the New Testament and to be baptized in water, which five are doing today. Amen. But that's the reason we are Baptists with a small B and not a capital B. That's the distinction. Fourth question. Well, how should we be baptized? How should we be baptized? J.I. Packer said it best when he wrote, "No prescription of a particular mode of baptism can be found in the New Testament." Isn't that interesting? Consequently, the church has employed no less than three different modes of baptism. Some make a case for pouring. Those are your Anabaptists. Who are they? They are your Mennonites and your Amish in the United States of America. Those are your Anabaptists. They pour. Many make the case for sprinkling. Those are your mainline Protestants and Roman Catholics. All Baptists, however, practice immersion for the following reasons. A. Immersion is unquestionably the primary meaning of the Greek verb baptizo. That's what the verb means, to baptize. To baptize is to immerse. That's the meaning of the word. Secondly, the New Testament Greek has different words for sprinkle and pour that are never used for baptism. The authors could have talked about pouring, or they could have talked about sprinkling, but they talk about baptizing, which means immersing. That's the symbol of water baptism, or the mode. And then C, immersion best illustrates the significance of water baptism, which is a symbol of a believer's death to the old way of life and resurrection to a new way of life through his or her union with Christ. That's Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. That is the beautiful symbol of what it means to have union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Today you're hearing this preached. This afternoon you're going to see the visual of the audio. It's audio and visual. You're hearing about union. You're going to be seeing a symbol for union in the death, burial, and resurrection of those who are being baptized. That's why we immerse professing Christians based upon a credible profession of faith. When we place them under the water, it symbolizes they have died with Christ to the old way of life. They have been buried with Christ to the old way of life, And when we raise them up out of the water, oh, and by the way, we do bring you up out of the water. We do bring you up. When you come up out of the water, you symbolize that you have now been raised to newness of life. Having died to the old way, you have now been raised to the new way through union with Jesus Christ. Now, it is true, the New Testament does not prescribe the mode, which gives room for some to pour, which gives room for some to sprinkle. In my view, the best mode is the mode that best symbolizes what it means to come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's immersion, under and up. Old is done, new has come. That's why we are Baptists with a small B. Charles Spurgeon, England's Prince of Preachers, spoke of the significance of immersion in this way. Love this quote. Baptism is the mark of distinction between the church and the world. It very beautifully sets forth the death of the baptized person to the world. Professedly, he is no longer of the world. He is buried to it, and he rises again to new life. No symbol could be more significant. In the immersion of a believer, there seems to me to be a wondrous setting forth of the burial of the Christian to all the world in the burial of Christ Jesus. It is the crossing of the Rubicon. If Caesar crosses the Rubicon, there will never be peace between him and the Senate again. Such is the act of baptism to the believer. It is the burning of the boats. It is as much to say, I cannot come back again to you. I am dead to you. And to prove that I am absolutely buried to you. I have nothing more to do with the world. I am Christ's and Christ's forever. That's the beautiful symbol of what it means to be immersed in water. Well, what's the fifth question that we want to seek to ask and answer this morning? It's the where. Oh, I love this question. Where should I be baptized? Answer, anywhere there is water. Baptism does not have to be restricted to a church baptistry within a church sanctuary. Christians can be baptized in pools, lakes, ponds, rivers, streams, and oceans. Low tide, of course. I baptized saints in every single one of those locations. I baptized folks in pools and lakes and ponds and rivers and streams. And, of course, low tide in the Atlantic Ocean. Oh, yes, I have. However, when it is done, it should always take place within the fellowship of a church, so that the church as a whole can rejoice with the person being baptized, and that the faith of believers in that church might be built up, so writes Wayne Grudem. This is especially true since baptism is a local church ordinance administered by those given the authority to do so. You're going to see the visual today. You're going to see someone helping me in the baptism of some of you. The person who is helping me is the person who is authorized by the church to do that. Does he have a theological degree? No. Has he been to a Bible college? No. Has he been to a theological seminary? No. Is he a faithful, committed follower of Jesus Christ? Yes. That's all it takes to help baptize other saints in the local church. This is ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's called an ordinance. And anyone who is authorized in the church can administer the ordinance in the presence of the saints so that everybody can rejoice and everybody can be built up. You should have seen the baptisms done years ago down in low tide. People came from all parts of the beach to watch this scene. It was amazing, the testimony that took place. Today is going to be something like that around a swimming pool. Everybody's going to have the joy. Everybody's going to be encouraged as they listen to the testimonials of people who are being baptized for all the reasons that we're talking about today. And then fifth and finally, the last question is the who. Who should be baptized? Answer, this should be obvious by now. Yes, obvious. All the examples in the New Testament portray baptism as being administered only to believers. There is no record of infant baptism, which is called paedal baptism, nor is there any command to baptize infants. The consistent pattern in all the narratives is hearing the gospel message, believing the gospel message, and then being baptized. This includes all the so-called household baptisms in the New Testament. Look, there are five so-called household baptisms. Yes, there are. The context makes it clear that members of the households were old enough to hear and understand the gospel, and that only believers were baptized. Now, the references there are to your five household baptisms. Acts 10, 47 and 48, that's Cornelius and his household. Acts 16 and verse 15, that's Lydia and her household. Acts 16, 31 through 34, that's the Philippian jailer and his household. Acts 18 and verse 8, that's Crispus, the synagogue ruler in the city of Corinth. That's his household and himself being baptized. And then lastly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 16, coupled with chapter 16 and verse 15, that's a man by the name of Stephanas in the Corinthian church. He and his household, they were all baptized. When you look at the broad context of every single one of those household baptisms, everybody was old enough to hear and understand the gospel message, and only believers were baptized. That's the clear testimony of not only the household baptisms, but all the baptisms in the New Testament. Long before Charles Spurgeon became known as the Prince of Preachers, he reflected on his own baptism when he was 15 years of age. Here is what he wrote. It was a new experience for me. Never having seen a baptism before, and I was afraid of making some mistake. The wind blew down the river with a cutting blast as my turn came to wade into the flood, but after I had walked a few steps, I felt as if heaven and earth and hell might all gaze upon me, for I was not ashamed there and then to own myself as a follower of the Lamb. My timidity was washed away. It floated down the river into the sea and must have been devoured by the fishes, for I have never felt anything of the kind since. Baptism also loosed my tongue, and from that day it has never been quiet. I lost 1,000 fears in that river lark and found that in keeping his commandments, there is great reward. Amen. What a tremendous testimony. Someone looking back on his own experience at the age of 15, never seen a water baptism before, afraid of making some mistake, everything got worked out, and the man was never the same. Well, that's the case with all of us. By being baptized, we testify that we have left behind the old way of life and are now committed to following Christ in an entirely new way of life. And we say to all who witness our baptism, in the words of the Apostle Paul, may I never boast except in the cross of Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Galatians 6 and verse 14. That's the joy and the blessing of being baptized as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, there are five who are being baptized. Look at the first name on that list. Why, that's Kozak Shoemate. Where is this young man? Kozak Shoemate. Oh, this is the last of the family here to be reeled in. Oh, we reeled him in. Coming all the way back from Florida. You can read about Kozak's testimony in a new book that's going to be published. It's called The Power of Redemption. One family story of being delivered from the darkness of a homegrown cult. Kozak's testimony is chapter 18 of that book. It's all about Causey's comeback. Only in the book, he doesn't go by the name Causey, because everybody in the book has a pseudonym. Oh, yes, they do. So you can read about this young man's testimony in chapter 18 of this book coming out, The Power of Redemption. Then we have Daniel and Enjavingi. Oh, the Covingtons are with us. Praise his holy name. Another long patch all the way in from the country of Georgia, the land of Georgia, Stone Mountain, Georgia. Listen, you're going to read about their testimony in chapters 11 and 12 of this newly published book, One Family's Story of Being Delivered from the Darkness. Daniel was trapped for 19 years in a hideous cult in Ghana, West Africa, all the result of Aunt Shirley and his mother Bertie and Leviathan. And trapped in Ghana, they met together. They got married. What a story this is. And in God's providence, we reeled them back in. And they're now with us. Praise his holy name. We're going to have the last of the Shoemates and the Covingtons being baptized. And then last but not least, who else are we baptizing today? Why, it's Sal and Nancy Polisi. Where are you guys? What a delight to get to know this young couple. It's a joy to know them. This is the rippling effect of chapters 15 and 16 in this book that's soon to be published. Why, 15 and 16, it's all about the story of a hot mess. A hot mess. Oh, this young man was a hot mess when I first met him. It's all the story about a young man named Will who had lots of wilderness wanderings and then found the pathway to peace. He's with us today. He and his lovely wife, Leah. Oh, yes, those are their names. You can read about that testimony in chapters 15 and 16 in the newly published book. And you guys are the rippling effect of this story. In fact, this book has not yet been published. I'm still waiting on the publishers for the final approval. I might be adding a few things to the end of the book. In light of today, this is a glorious, glorious day in the life of our church fellowship. We come from different backgrounds. We are different ages. We are different races. We have different socioeconomic statuses. Yes, we do. Those are distinctions, but they don't matter, because we're now all in one body. Amen. In Christ Jesus, and water symbolizes that union with one another and with Christ. Amen. And that's the glory of what we're doing today. Love today, it's the audio and the visual. So, with the exception of Daniel as a young child, I hope I got this part of the story right, with the exception of Daniel as a young child, none of these dear folks have ever seen a believer's baptism in person. But we rejoice that today they will. Oh, you are going to see a believer's baptism. Yes, you are, up front and personal. Praise be to God for the redemptive power of his glorious grace. We say soli Deo Gloria, which means to God alone be glory. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this brief summary of the significance and the meaning and the mode and the reason for being baptized as followers of Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we take these words to heart and as we witness the reality of this in action, that you might stir our hearts and cause us to learn more about the things that matter most as believers in Jesus Christ. Help us all, Heavenly Father, to understand more about the simple message of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yes, Lord.
How we thank you for the promise that you love the world so much that you gave your one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.